Almighty Father, we rejoice in this morning that you provide for us. We thank you for being able to gather together freely as your children to praise your name, to look at your word, to be stretched and challenged as your people. Help us to set aside things that distract and be able to focus on what you have to say to us this morning. We pray for those that are missing because of illness or travel, knowing that in the summertime a lot of folks get the chance to be blessed with traveling. Care for them wherever they're at. Care for those that are homesick, knowing that whatever reason they're not here, the people, our folks that are missing, need a spot that no one can fill but them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wish to begin this morning with a version of a story that has been told and retold in many churches in various devotionals over the years. So some of you have heard this or a version of it. And so just bear with me. On a seacoast bristling with dangerous rocks stood a solitary lighthouse. This lighthouse was all that stood in the way of certain disaster if a ship were to strike those rocks. However, in spite of the countless ships that were able to be saved because of the light, there were still scores of shipwrecks because of the treacherous winds and the storms that plagued that section of the coast. In this lighthouse, a few men with a couple of old rowboats would brave the storms and go out to sea to save as many shipwrecked sailors as they could and bring them to safety. As some time went on, some of the sailors were so grateful that they joined the efforts to save others from dying at sea. Over time, there were enough people supporting the work that they were able to buy better boats and fix up the lighthouse and make it a big center. The lighthouse became a center of activity for the community and was now a large, beautiful building with a nice motto over the door about saving people. And the original lifeboat was still in the entrance. And new members, as a reminder to new members of how they got started, and usually new members were asked to give a pledge of the commitment to the lighthouse in front of that old lifeboat. People loved the social activities that went on. And one day, those that were on rowboat duty brought in a group of people who had been shipwrecked and were grungy, were dirty, and didn't look quite the same as the people that normally came to the lighthouse. People were upset that they got the carpets dirty and that the pretty building was a mess. So it was decided to put showers outside the lighthouse so people could clean up and get properly dressed before they came in for fellowship. And over time, it was decided to hire boat crews instead of the members going out so that no lighthouse member would have to miss out on the social activities that were going on because they were on rowboat duty. As time went on, it was decided to stop the life-saving efforts altogether because of the expense and because it interfered with social activities that went on inside the lighthouse. They still welcomed anyone who came. They just didn't go out anymore to look for it. A small group argued that they needed to remember why they got started and how the lighthouse began. But they were voted down, so that small group left the lighthouse, went down the coast, and started another lighthouse. Over time, the same thing happened at the new lighthouse. And today, if you visit that coast, you will find many lighthouses, but very few boats going out and saving people out of it from drowning. Now, in this story, it's easy to see how something that began with a specific purpose yielded certain benefits and enjoyments that ended up replacing the original purpose. These benefits and enjoyments are not a bad thing, but they are not the main thing. In addition, the shift in focus and purpose is usually a subtle thing. It's kind of like boiling a frog in a slow-burning kettle. The frog would just stay there and not realize it. This malady can occur in our churches as well. It doesn't mean anyone is an evil person or they have consciously chosen to act contrary to God's purpose or vision for His church. However, even the best of us can get sidetracked and secondary things that appeal to our wants, our desires, our pleasures, our preferences, just get in the way. Sometimes these preferences can function as blinders, and there are times that we have simply forgotten what we're about. I'll give you three examples from our personal life experience, time and mind. I want to apologize because I was always taught never to use someone else as a negative example in the sermon. Always use yourself as a negative and use only others as a positive. But these are things that happened to us over the years, and I think they're a good example of what I'm trying to get at. The first example, when I was a new Christian, I volunteered to help on the Christian Education Committee of this church we attended. I did so because I had experience writing curriculum in the military, so I figured I could be an asset and help. Even though my biblical knowledge is minimal, I knew about preparing lessons. I was told that because I was the only one to volunteer for the Christian Education Committee, I was therefore the Education Committee. So then my next question is, well, what exactly does the Christian Education Committee do in this church? And I was told that we organized the annual men's breakfast, pancake breakfast, and we put together the church float for the annual parade and pancake. Now, even as a new believer, I knew that had nothing to do with education. The second example, as some church ladies were getting ready for a luncheon and were bustling about in the kitchen and ironing tablecloths and getting ready for this big to-do, Pam came into the room, enthused as only a new Christian can get enthused and excited about something they've just discovered for the first time in the Bible. And she wanted to share it with some of the other ladies. Look what I found. Look what I learned. And she was quickly scolded and told to put that Bible down because couldn't she see that we're getting ready to prepare a luncheon for Christian women. The third lesson, the third example. A pastor friend of mine got pretty upset with me one day when he was proudly telling me that his congregation really knew their Bible. They really knew their Bible and were very strong on doctrine. He went on to tell me that not anyone could preach at his church, because his people were so advanced in their knowledge of Scripture that a preacher really needed to know his stuff in order for them to take him seriously. The question that irked him was that I asked, and what are they doing with all that knowledge? At first, he didn't understand my question, and when my question sunk in, he got so mad at me, he didn't talk to me for 7 days. In each of these cases, there was no evil intent on anybody's part. The people in the stories are good people who love the Lord and serve Him as best as they understood they should. However, somewhere along the way, they lost faith. This morning we begin a series on the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. These letters help us to re-examine ourselves as a congregation. They help us to refocus and evaluate how we are doing in our life as a church and to ask ourselves if we have any blinders on. If some secondary thing has become the main thing for us. Now, when we were going through the series on the prodigal son, the third sermon was on the older son. And it was the shortest sermon of the three. Someone told me at the end of the sermon, I'm glad that sermon was short because we can only stand to get beat up so much. That is not my intent. Okay? It wasn't my intent then. It's not my intent now. This series is not about church bashing. That's not what it's about at all. But about helping us to remember why it is that we gather as a body and what it is that the Lord expects from us as a church. It may also serve us to help us see or help us see if we have any blinders on or if we need to make any adjustments. All of us should never be afraid to say, I need to readjust some way I'm thinking or something I've been doing. So, one thing I would say to you, in all Christian life, is before we proceed to this in this series, every one of you is going to have to put on your big boy pants or your big girl pants. Okay? I will not talk to you as little children. And at some point you might think, wow, that's kind of hard. We're only going to look at this to see how we can better ourselves as a congregation. Now, before going to the text we're going to review today, we need to engage in some form of introduction that will set up the context for what we read and to help us grapple with what we are taught. I realize that it can be tiresome to examine different ways of looking at anything having to do with the book of Revelation. However, since the letter to the seven churches is in this book, we need to at least glimpse some of that stuff real quickly just to set up some parameters on how we're going to proceed. When we examine the book, we need to understand that there are several schools of thought on how to approach it. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking there's only one way of looking at this book. And so, obviously, we always think my way is the only way. And then we don't understand why so many churches disagree so much and so many Christians disagree so much on one book. There are several schools of thought on how to approach it. I'm going to provide you with a summation of these schools. Now, keep in mind that the summations I share are explanations or the leanings depend on who wrote those expectations. Who explained how those different schools of thought play out. I'm also limiting my comments on how these schools of thought view chapters 2 and 3, which are the only two chapters we're going to be looking at. There is a historicist approach. That approach tells you that the seven churches represent seven periods of church history, each exhibiting the special features of the respective original church. There is the preterist approach. This one tells you that the letters reflect conditions that are prevailing, meaning what is going on at the time in the seven churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor. Basically telling you this is what's going on and this is what's being written. The third one is a spiritual approach. It's also called an idealist or a symbolical approach. In this view, the churches resemble churches that might exist at any time throughout the church age. And the letters are applicable to any churches that might share in their condition. And that the entire book represents the struggle between good and evil. Events in Revelation are interpreted spiritually to reveal the promise of the ultimate victory and triumph of righteousness. There is a futurist approach. For the most part, those that hold this view interpret chapters 1 through 3 as historical. And as such, are on the same page as the preterist approach to the letters. There is a commentator that has written that the futurist approach, some people look and nitpick or take a different other views as well and incorporate it, but so far I haven't found any writing to cooperate that. Your classical dispensationalist and progressive dispensationalist are in this line. It's generally the most popular version or the most contemporary version of looking at Revelation. And to muddy things up a little bit more, there are theologians who take a portion of different approaches and construct an alternative approach, such as partial preterists, which is a relatively new term. The date of the letter is also one of debate. Some theologians who have the letter dated before the fall of Jerusalem and make a very compelling argument for that view. And the most common and popular view dates the letter is around 95 AD. The dates, in fact, though, in the context of verses 2 and 3, really don't alter to any significant degree the lessons that are learned in chapters 2 and 3 or the letters to those churches. Now, this is a question that's come up among contemporary theologians is whether the persecution that has always been spoken of as a reality really was as bad as we've been led to believe. There are also some that think that the struggle is more theological than the spiritual one, which is a continuation of the battle between Orthodox Christianity and false teachers that began in the first letters, in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. This line of thinking finds early church engaged in fighting every Gnostic thought and other heresies that plagued them. Now, we're going to approach these letters to the churches from the perspective that they are written to actual historical churches. That is the approach I'm taking. Not symbolical ones, which are struggling one form or another. Now, as we look at these letters, we're going to see that they follow a very specific pattern or style. They're actually more like a communal message. By this I mean that the letters were also intended for the other six churches, not just for one church. The thought behind this view is that while a letter may address an issue at a specific church, every church would benefit from reading the admonition and correction, since any one of them at a future point would need instructions on that issue. And it is in that vein, and with that thought, that we at Southwest Christian Church can benefit from reading the letters. We may have not faced these things, but someday we may. And the letters and instructions and the admonitions and corrections help us as well. We can learn and apply to something we're currently struggling with or may have to deal with at some point in the future. Thus, we come to the book with the understanding that this book is a book of instruction. It's a book to encourage, to admonish, and especially to provide hope. I once read a bumper sticker that said, read the book of Revelation and it will scare the hell out of you. That's not the intent. It's a book of hope. It's a book of hope. You know, if we were going to spend time on doing a whole series on the book of Revelation, it would be kind of redundant. We're going to look at the seven the letters of the seven churches because the rest of the book can get summed up in the words, God wins. Okay? And now, God wins, you understand the book of Revelation. But now let's look at the letters to the churches. Now, each of these seven letters generally follows a literary point that has seven parts. One, who is written to? The addressee. Two, the speaker is then mentioned. In each case, in chapters 2 and 3, some part of the great vision of Christ and his self-identification in chapters 1 is repeated. This identification of the speaker is preceded by words that these are the words of him who does something or another. Very similar to the Old Testament formula for introducing the words of God to the congregations of Israel. Third thing, then the knowledge of the speaker is given. He knows the church. This is not what they appear or what they wish to appear or the image they wish to project. He's saying, I know this about you. He knows them intimately, and because he has that intimate knowledge, he can write what he writes. Each congregation's life is measured against the standard of Christ's life and the work that he has charged them with. And the speaker that follows with the verdict, then the fourth, the speaker then follows with the verdict of the condition. There are two churches that have no unfavorable verdict, nothing bad said to them, and two churches that have nothing good said about them. However, because we understand that these are circular letters to be read by anybody, we can assume that Christ meant for all to hear the words of condemnation and commendation. In the section of blame, for condemnation, we find a very important principle that we need to understand about the body of Christ, every one of us. Each congregation is responsible as a congregation for the actions of its individual members and for its leaders. We are one. We rise and we fall together. The actions of one affect the body. This is not a group of individual peoples coming together. We are one. We are a unit. We also see that each individual believer is fully responsible for himself or herself and for the congregation. As one writer stated, this responsibility is especially involves the problem of self-deception concerning good and evil. Sometimes something evil can seem good, and other times something good can initially seem evil or wrong. Christ's instructions provide the original audience and us with a criteria to lead us away from self-deception into the truth. The sixth thing we see in the pattern is to correct or alert a congregation about the problem Jesus issues a penetrating command that further exposes the exact nature of self-deception. This is what's wrong, and this is how you need to correct it. Churches do not necessarily readily identify the heretics and heresies involved in Christ's description. The greater the evil, usually the greater the deception. The use of Old Testament figures such as Balaam, Jezebel, and so forth was to heighten the alert because it was figures that they related to as something contrary or opposing God. And we need to carefully consider the commands to determine the nature of the errors addressed. And the sixth thing, each letter contains a general exhortation. He who has an ear, let him hear. The words of the Spirit are the words of Christ. These exhortations provide warning about apathy, which means, what's apathy? Someone say, I couldn't care less. Indifference. Extreme indifference. These exhortations provide warnings about its apathy and the words of challenge. The challenge and the words of encouragement. Now, even though these words are written to a first century church located in Asia Minor, their relevance transcends time and speak to all churches of all generations. Notice to say, this can never happen to us. It can't happen. It may have happened. Each letter contains the seventh thing, a promise or a reward. They are often metaphorical and symbolic and thus present interpretive challenges. Each appears to be end times correlated and correlates with the last two chapters of Revelation. Now, this is all introductory stuff that I had to get out of the way in the first sermon of this series. You won't repeat all this stuff, so I hope you've got it memorized and you will not forget. Okay? That's why we left a lot of places to write in the notes. But the introduction is important because far too often we approach it with a very limited perspective. Now, we can begin to examine these letters now that we have an introduction out of the way. Now, due to the amount of introductory material, we only have time to look at one of the churches this morning. Now, go with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove the lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet, this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Ephesus has been called the vanity fair of the ancient world. Religiously, it was a center for worship of the fertility goddess known as Artemis by the Greeks and Diana by the Romans. It's a very important city, with a large temple that served for worshiping Artemis, but also as a great bank for kings and merchants, as well as an asylum for fleeing criminals. So there was a lot of importance to that temple, a very bustling center of activity. It's interesting to note that one of its citizens, known as the weeping philosopher, by the name of Heraclitus, wrote that the population of Ephesus was fit only to be drowned. That's all they're good for. And the reason why he could never laugh or smile was because he lived among such terrible uncleanliness. And that's why he said, that's why I can't smile, that's why I know the end. Because these people are just so dirty. The citizens were a bit more cosmopolitan, and the city had a history of a lot of cultural and political change. And this big city attitude may have contributed to apostasy from their first love. Now, in verse 1, the speaker identifies himself by a reference to a vision in chapter 1. Him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Those words are said to communicate Christ's control and protection of his church. Verse 2 and 3, the speaker indicates knowledge and awareness of their activities. These activities include hard work, discernment of evil, and their patient suffering. They're doing good things. These words allow us to understand that here is a church that did not lack serious and sustained activity. In addition to their hard work, they practiced doctrinal discrimination. In the Bible, we find three kinds of apostles. There is the apostle that we consider with a capital A, which is limited to the original circle of 12 that we read about in Mark and in Acts. These men had special place historically in the foundation of the church. We also find the term apostle applied to people such as Barnabas, Paul, and James, and that's generally used as the little A, those that are sent. The term was applied to those who are authentically and especially called by Christ to be a spokesman. Then there are the false apostles, who claim some direct link to the original apostles or to Jesus. And while we may not know precisely who these people were in chapter 2 or what they were teaching at this church, we know that it had been tested and found to be false. If we recall in 1 John, instructions were given on how to ferret out false teachers. In the Bible, we see that miracles were a sign of apostolic authority. The problem is that the Bible also teaches that miracles may accompany false prophets. Therefore, it was and is necessary to test the spirits to see that they were from God. At the church where I was ordained, that one of the elders was named Wally. Wally was a great guy, and he was very active in prison ministry. He'd go to a prison and have a Bible study in evangelism. And he came back one day and he said he'd gotten so flustered he didn't know how to respond or react, and he just kind of left. Because what happened was, as he was crossing the courtyard, there was a group of trustees that were allowed to work because they'd earned some privileges, and they all happened to be Native Americans. Among them, and their leader, was a witch doctor. And he called them over. And he said, "Are you the guy who's been coming and talking to my people about this Jesus?" Wally said, "Yeah, I come and evangelize to everybody." He goes, "Yeah, but you use Jesus' miracles as proof that he was the Son of God, as though that was something special." "Well, yes, you know, his control of the elements is one of the evidences that he was a sovereign God." While he said that, there was a breeze blowing, and the witch doctor did like this, and the wind stopped. And he looked at Wally and said, "It's a big deal." He was so flustered, he says, he got so scared, he basically just got out of there as fast as he could. So there is evidence, modern evidence also, that miracles can be performed by people that have nothing to do with God. So the test must always be whether their message is consistent with the message of Jesus Christ. In addition, it seems that the congregation at Ephesus had also followed God's instructions in Second John in not providing lodging to false teachers. Now, so they're doing all these good things. They're doing a lot of good things. So in verse 4 is where the lesson of my blindness comes in. As much as had been gained by doing good works and resisting false apostles, there was still a fly in the ointment. They had forsaken or let go of their first love. The seriousness of this defect is pointed out in verse 5, that it could result in the loss of being light bearers. There are two basic views to what is meant by their first love. The first is that Jesus speaking about the original Christian love the Ephesians had for one another. This is validated by Paul's words in Acts, where he encourages the Ephesian elders to help the weak and commendation he gives them in Ephesians chapter 1 for their fervent love of one another. The other view is that the first love spoken about is the inner devotion to Christ that was evident in their earlier commitment. Many commentators like to use comparisons between newlyweds and those who have been married a long time as illustrations. And what he means by using that first love, that initial fervor. There's something to that. If you go, uh, you go back, guys, you can be calm. You should be calm. When most of us who were dating, this was who we walked around with. We didn't have a penny to our name. Why? Because every penny and every nickel we could gather, we spent it on our girlfriend to please them. So we walked around broke, and we didn't mind. At least I didn't. Every cent was used to please the love of our life. We wanted flowers, candy, movies, going to the fair, trying to spend $100 to win a $5 teddy bear, you know? And for all, those of us old enough to remember, those high long-distance vendors. We were broke, but we walked around with a stupid grin on our face because we had managed to make our girlfriends happy. Now our wives say, "Look, honey, isn't that nice?" Our first comment is, "And how much is that going to cost?" But there's a difference, isn't there? There's a difference in the attitude. The view that the author is referring to is an inner devotion. It's an inner devotion. Its Christ support is supported by the fact that letters to the other churches reveal problems of inner betrayal of Jesus. Now, both views, whether that is the first love or devotion to Christ, make powerful statements. I say that because loving devotion to Christ can be lost in the midst of active service, and no amount of orthodoxy can make up for failure to love one another. None. The use of the adjective first suggests that they still love, but with a quality and intensity unlike that of their initial love. He's not questioning the faith. He's not questioning their love. He's just saying it's not what it was at the beginning. It's not hard to lose that fervor. We can be like the husband who told his wife, who responded to his wife's complaint that he never told her he loved her, when he said, "Look, when we got married 25 years ago, I told you I loved her. If I ever change my mind, I'll let you know." Because we figure we don't have to say it. We can also be so busy for the Lord that we forget what we are doing in the first place. We forget. A long time ago, I read a statement that said, Satan loves a busy Christian. Because we just bustle and hustle and bustle. And we forget why we're doing it. And we forget the Lord is driving our lives. The church had lost that initial ardor, that fervor. It takes work to maintain that devotion. It takes work. It doesn't happen automatically. How does a marriage stay strong? By never taking each other for granted. By working and keeping the romance alive. By taking each time, each day to say, "I love you and I'm happy to have you in my life." But the kids come along, and zap much of our energy. Our responsibilities at work drain us, and we come home, and all we want to do is just bed. Social activities and responsibilities demand what little energy is left over. Or we dedicate energies to things that are secondary. I mentioned kids, and I love mine and my grandchildren, but my primary relationship on this world is my wife. That's number one. My primary celestial relationship is with our Lord. And just like other relationships interfere with our spousal relationship, so too they can interfere with our relationship with Christ. The recipients of this letter were not as untiring to the devotion for the church as they were against false teaching. In our relationships, things like maintenance of the house, friends, extended family obligations, working long hours to be a good provider can always get in the way and make that relationship get a little clearer, a little less arduous. And those other things are not bad things. They're not bad things, but the main thing, which is our relationship with our spouse, can suffer. In our relationship with Jesus Christ, there's other things. We can get so busy in the church that we forget Why are we even in it? Or what brought us to the cross? How many of you guys remember that feeling you had when you came out of the baptism first time? And there's at least one hand to raise your hand. One person raised their hand. Actually, I was kind of like Denzel Washington. I am King Kong, you know, when I came out of the baptism. And somewhere along the way, it was just kind of like, I went from Mighty Mouse to Little Mouse. Because he's getting away. And that's what happened. Not that thing, but things got in the way. The Church of Ephesus was doing lots of good stuff. But they had neglected the main thing, their relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 5 offers a solution to help us to turn things. I was asked 2 weeks before it was my turn. And I remember I read that scripture several times a day for 2 weeks getting ready. Because I couldn't believe they had asked me to actually be the one to read the scripture for the initiation of the worship. Is it still a privilege? Is serving God still a privilege? Or is it something that we do? Well, as a Christian, I have to serve. It's my obligation. Or do we still go joyfully into it? As a church, do we sense the importance of Christ, of not only honoring his name by our confession, but by reflecting his life through a loving relationship with others? After such a reflection, is there cause? If there is cause, do we repent? Some talk about recommitment. And where we humbly recognize where we have fallen off and turn it around to again capture the zeal of our early life with Christ. Now remember, and repent are imperatives that are part of a single action, one naturally flowing from the other. The author tells the church that they not only need to turn things around, that if they don't, he's going to come around and take the lampstand from its place. That's a very hard warning. This large city, I described this large city to you at the time, is now a little more than a village today. And it's under the yoke of Islam, not Christianity. It's not a Christian place. We're left with a question if things may have been different, may have been different if they had maintained their zeal for Christ as the first love. In verse 6, Jesus again commends them. This time, it's for standing against the work of the Nicolaitans. Not the people themselves, but what they are teaching, what they were doing. That's an important distinction for us to remember when we apply to those, when we see that their actions are contrary to God's word. Now, we oppose what they teach, not the person himself. Information about these people is limited and ambiguous and based only on John's references in this book. They are lumped with the Balaamites in verses 14 and 15 of the chapter, alluding to some similar practice. It should suffice to say that whatever they are doing is in opposition to God's decree for his church. We don't have to sit there and try to dissect and analyze, find out exactly what it is they're doing. It's enough to know that it was contrary to what God wanted. In verse 7, we find the promise that to the one who stands fast, the promise of being granted to eat from the tree of life is a way of saying that being granted eternal life with Christ. The words eat has an ear, let him hear, is a metaphorical phrase that is communicating proceeding with the mind and understanding. The sentence has two related words to communicate, not only hearing what is said, but attending to and obeying what was just said. Today we may say, listen, pay attention, and have a reasonable expectation that by listening, a particular course of action will occur. Have you ever been guilty of telling someone, yeah, I hear you, just to get them to shut up, but not really listening? Everyone else has children have suffered that, and you've been the recipient of that. Some husbands have been guilty of that. Not me, of course. Some of you guys. But, you know, we'll say that and we won't really listen. To perceive or to listen is a lot more than just hearing what is said. This morning I have a visual illustration to help me with my point. Between the two, I get to do this in Sunday school. I don't get to do it in church anymore. I'm going to show you a visual, the difference between hearing and listening. In this bowl, I have a rock. This stands for hearing. It can be inundated. It can even be submerged in what is being said. But what was said doesn't penetrate. The inside of that rock is still dry. It hears. But it did not penetrate. It did not perceive. It did not understand. To listen is more like being a piece of bread. And with being communicated, it soaks it in. It absorbs it. Sexy. He who has an ear, let him hear. Listen. Don't be like the rock. Sometimes we're like that even when we get into the Word. I gotta leave for work in 15 minutes and I haven't done my morning devotion yet. That's gonna take me 7 minutes. I can read that in 7 minutes. Check. You heard. You didn't listen. We must always strive to listen to what God is saying. And when you're saying to us in the verses 1 through 7, don't forget. Don't forget. And keep the main thing the main thing. What's the main thing? Jesus Christ is the main thing. Not all the other activity in the church. He stays number one. More than what we say, more than what we believe, more than how we act, more than the mass that we put on for each other on Sunday morning, Jesus. Jesus. He who has an ear, let him hear that the church, as a church, we are to remember that our first love and what that is and return to that initial zeal again. Now, if you've never experienced that first love, we invite you to do so today by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And by entering into a relationship that is eternal with Him. If your zeal for that love, first love, has waned a little bit, we invite you to recommit your life. And recognize, hey, I haven't been living in accordance to how I was designed to live. Somehow, I lost track of what the main thing is. Not because the other things were bad for me. It's not like I've been an evil person. It's just simply, somehow, these other things have moved Jesus Christ down a peg. Those other things are important. They're valuable. They're just not as important and valuable as Jesus Christ. And to Him let us go. Almighty Father, we rejoice for the time that you give us. We pray, Lord, that you help us to remember that zeal we had when we first proclaimed you as Lord of our lives. That joy that can only be experienced by a newborn baby. Let not the adulthood of our Christian walk diminish that, throw water on it. But help us to recapture that initial fire and go forth from here remembering that you are what is the most important thing in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.